Hey, you're listening to the Casper Faith Podcast, where you can catch up on and re-listen to encouraging messages shared by the staff here at the church. Thank you so much for joining us. We hope these words inspire you, challenge you, and expose you to God's love in a meaningful way. Enjoy the message.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. I am so excited to be here. I have been chewing on this message for quite a few months, as Pastor Zach can attest to. He's heard this thing probably a dozen different times as I've chewed through this. And today I've got, if you know me, you know how quirky I can be. So my message today is bring your gun to the knife fight. I feel this is absolutely appropriate since we are in Wyoming. If you've ever seen my office, you understand. Yes, thank you, Eli. I'm really excited about this message. I feel like I had a lot of fun just going through this and looking at this. And so let's get started, shall we? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, your truth, your light, and your love. We thank you that you have equipped us to be more than victorious in this life and in the one to come. And for that, we give you all praise, glory, and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to do something. I'm going to set it up. We're going to look at some different things here. I'm going to look at the battlefield, assumptions made, and the outcomes. And the first one I want to look at is a common account that almost all of us have heard. It is David and Goliath. How many know the account of David and Goliath? How many have been taught that David was the underdog in that account? We were all wrong. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 through 3. The Philistines gathered their forces for the war at Soko in Judah and camped between Soko and Azekah. How many just appreciate that we don't have these kind of names anymore? In Ephes-Damim, Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the Valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with the ravine between them. I have a slide of an image of that actual valley. There we go. That's what that valley looks like. I love to see what the battlefield looks like, and it helps sometime for us to look at our surroundings and pay attention to where we're actually fighting. And I want you to think about this. We have to know the battlefield that we're fighting on. We have to understand this. And in fact, David was familiar with this terrain. He understood it. In fact, it says in verse 15 that he would travel back and forth bringing food to his brothers. Now, David was a shepherd. When you're a shepherd, there's a few things you want to watch out for. Lions and bears and tigers. Thank you. Thank you. But as a shepherd, he was watching for wild animals that would harm the sheep. So I know from myself and anybody else who's hunted, you start looking at the terrain, you look at the vegetation, you look at, okay, where could an animal be hiding? Where could something jump out? What would be an opportunity for them to exploit the sheep? You do this as a hunter. I'm sure he did this as a shepherd. In fact, we find out that David killed a lion and a bear because they were going after his sheep, right? So he wasn't afraid of the fight. He wasn't afraid of the battle. He would have had to take all of this into account just because that's who he was as a shepherd. And sometimes we have to take this into account as well, especially just like David. He had home field advantage. This was his own backyard. He knew this area. This was home field advantage for him. So this is the battlefield. You got a camp on one side, camp on the other, a ravine in the middle, and the fighting in the center of it all. But that's not enough to win a battle, just to understand the battlefield. We have to understand the assumptions that are being made. And if you know the adage, you know what happens when you assume. Amen? 1 Samuel 17, verse 8. Here we see Goliath. He stood up and he shouted to the Israelite battle formations. "Why do you come out to line up in battle formations?" he asked them. "Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me." Now, it goes on to tell us that Goliath was this giant of a man, 9 feet tall. His armor weighed 125 pounds. He had a man walking in front of him with a shield. This man was built for hand-to-hand combat, right? This is not a man you want to tango with. You do not want to tie into that because you will lose. He knew this. He used it to his advantage. Here, the enemy is always going to set the conditions to suit them. Goliath set the conditions that he wanted a hand-to-hand fight with any one of them. When you're 9 feet tall and you stand 3 feet over somebody, you have a distinct advantage. Amen? So he's challenging the Israelites. The Israelites, he says, "You're only following under Saul." That's a key assumption as well. He does not acknowledge anything else. He is trying to minimize them as much as possible. This is what I love about David. We know the account. We know that David comes back. He brings the food to his brothers. He goes like, "Hey, what's that guy doing?" All right, that's my paraphrase. "What's up with this fool?" Right? He's asking everybody, and they're looking around like, "Dude, this guy's serious. He's going to kill us." So David, he has all of this, all these people talking at him. Saul's trying to give him his armor, and David's like, "This doesn't fit me. I can't do this. This isn't who I am." Side note, never put on somebody else's armor. Always put your own on. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 45 through 46. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defied him. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I will strike you down, cut your head off, and give the corpse of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. Then all the world will know that Israel has a God." Amen? I love David. He flips the script. He doesn't say, "You came against Saul and the nation of Israel. You came against the living God. You're done. This ain't going to work for you, I promise." David is a young man. He rejects the enemy's conditions for battle. We do not have to agree to the enemy's terms of battle. We must set them. In fact, not only does he flip the script, he has no intention of fighting Goliath on his terms, on Goliath's terms. He is going to fight them on his terms. When we look at the outcome of this battle, David, 1 Samuel 17, 51 and 52, David ran and stood over him. All right, let me back up. We know the account, right? He grabs the stones. He runs down, he grabs 5 smooth stones. Anybody know why he grabbed 5 stones? Goliath had 4 brothers. He wasn't playing around. He grabs the stones. These stones are about a hand, softball size, baseball, softball, right in there, about a handful right here. Puts it in a sling. I want you to think about this for a minute. David is running at Goliath. Goliath is coming down the mountain. You have 2 moving objects. David is spinning a sling, and he throws it. Where does he hit Goliath? In the forehead. That is one of the hardest shots to ever make when 2 people are moving and you make a shot like that at any distance. That is an expert level shot on Goliath with enough force to drive that stone into his skull. When I was in high school, we had 2 brothers playing baseball. And can I say it was a little bit rough of a home life for them? They one brother, the younger brother, was our catcher. Those two started arguing and fighting. I can still see this in my mind's eye. The catcher picked up a rock and threw it at his brother. Hit him in the mouth and knocked out his front teeth and knocked his brother out unconscious.
About that big.
But I remember, he then ran because he was scared for his life. He ran. But I got to thinking about that. That catcher was being scouted by the Cincinnati Reds while in high school. He could throw a guy out on going to second from his knees in high school. He had that strong of an arm. He hit his brother in the mouth and knocked his teeth out. How much force is needed to embed a stone into somebody's skull? Think about the force behind that. Now, it says that Goliath had a helmet. I don't know if it covered that part. And he threw that rock through a bronze helmet and embedded it into his skull. Or if it came just below the helmet and hit the skull. Either way, can we agree that is a whole lot of force hitting a man's skull? To embed a rock that big into his head? This is why I say David was never the underdog. If Goliath had a spear and he wasn't ready to throw it, the best he could do was stab. I don't care how big you are, if you're at the back of those chairs, you can stab at me all day with a spear. I'm not worried about it. But if I can hit you with a sling and a stone, I have the advantage. Ladies and gentlemen, David was never the underdog. Goliath was ill-prepared to deal with a living God. Goliath lost this because of his arrogance and his pride. David won because he chose to fight according to God's standard, according to God's script. We have to do the same. We have to flip the script so that when we fight, it isn't them versus us. It is them, the enemy, versus the living God. Amen. I want to go with another one. In Joshua, I love the account of Joshua. Just his whole life is incredible to me. But starting in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 and 9. At Rephidim, Amalek came out and fought against Israel. Moses said to Joshua, "Select some men for us and go fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand." Does this sound like an intelligent battle strategy for you? You fight, I'm going to go stand up here with a stick. Who wants to be the one with the stick? Yet Joshua does not hesitate. He doesn't even question it. He's like, cool, sounds good to me, let's do this. Why? Why did he trust that just Moses lifting up a stick was going to bring victory? Well, see, that same staff in Rephidim, I've got a slide, I want to show you that picture. That's the Valley of Rephidim. Doesn't that look like a fun vacation? See, it was in this valley where the entire nation of Israel was crying out, saying, God, you brought us out here to die. So Moses took that staff, he lifted it up, he struck the rock, and water came out. That's the same valley. Before that, it was Moses standing at the edge of the Red Sea, and he lifted up that same staff, and the waters were split, and Israel walked across on dry land. Now, does that staff have any magical powers? Thank you. No, it does not. It's not a video game. You know what you're thinking. The staff in and of itself has no power. It represents the authority of God. And Joshua knew that full well. He knew that staff represented all the power and authority of the living God. He had already seen it do supernatural work because it was in the right hands of Moses. So this is our battlefield. This is our battlefield for the Israelites against Amalek and the Amalekites. Aren't you glad we don't have all the ites anymore either? I am. What's our assumption here? Well, it's not specific in this passage, but there is another passage. And it happens in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20. And this is a poem from Balak. And if anybody remembers that, God can use a donkey to speak to anybody if you're stubborn enough. Some of you are going to get that in the King James. Numbers 24:20. Then Balaam saw Amalek and proclaimed his poem. Amalek was first among the nations, but his future is destruction. Now, why do I say this is the assumption? While it doesn't say it specifically, he was first among the nations, but his future is destruction. It reminds me of Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes before destruction and an arrogant spirit before a fall. To understand the assumptions, we need to think about those on the battlefield. What was happening at this point? Balak is trying to curse the Israelites to get them to sin against God so that the hand of God, the favor of God, is removed from them. Quick cue here. If you're paying attention, the enemy will always try to get you to sin to get out from underneath the hand of God's protection. Okay? Just know that. That's his tactic. That's what he's going to do. Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Let's think about this for a minute. You have the descendants of Esau on one side and the descendants of Jacob on the other side. Anybody else see a family feud happening? Think about it this way. Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. Jacob's whole lineage goes into slavery. If we understand their theology of God, and there's a lot of people who have the same theology that if I'm obeying God, then only good things are going to happen to me. You ever seen this before? I know I've thought this before. But if I do bad, then bad things are going to happen to me. So the assumption is then, Esau's descendants looked at Jacob's and they said, well, you're in prison. You're in slavery. You had to have disobeyed God. You must have been in sin. That's why you're in slavery and we aren't. We're the ones really following God, not you. And so now it's a challenge of who's really in the obedience and will of God. Is it Esau or is it Jacob? But again, I love Joshua's stance. He doesn't question it. He takes the men and he goes to battle. Now let's look at the outcome on this one. When Moses' hands grew heavy, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat down on it. Then Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until the sun went down. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his army with the sword. The Lord then said to Moses, write this down on a scroll so as to remind and recite it to Joshua. I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Did Moses hold his hands up the whole time? He had help, right? Two men. He sat down, so Moses, now granted, I get it. Moses is in his 80s or later, right? He's going to get tired. So he sits down, he's like, all right, guys, hold on to me. And he's just got his hands held up. Now, how many of you would think that's cheating? Who said we were in this to fight a fair fight? Why are we trying to have a fair fight with the devil? He's got three purposes: steal, kill, and destroy. Right? If Jesus steps onto a battlefield, is it a fair fight? Can all of humanity lift a finger of God? Do you understand when Jesus said, I could call down 12 legions of angels to protect him when he was being prosecuted? If, according to the Old Testament, one angel can take out 185,000 people like that, do you know what 12 legions of angels can do? I did the math. 14 billion in the blink of an eye. That's double the global population. Is that a fair fight? Do you think that was all of his angels that are in just those 12 legions? Mm-mm. Ladies and gentlemen, that's who we have fighting on our side. I would just be impressed with one solid angel standing next to me. How many? Come on. How many of you would just be excited just to have, no, that he says you've got at least two guardian angels. I'm pretty sure when I get to heaven, they're going to breathe a big sigh of relief because they're going to be tired. There is no such thing as a fair fight when it comes to the enemy. Jesus said, be wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. Modern vernacular, be sneaky and underhanded and don't hurt anybody. I will respect my enemy. Why? Because if you don't, you always get taken out by him. It always happens. But I will give him no quarter. I will give him no safe space. We're not here to defend against the tactics of the enemy. We are here to destroy the works of the devil. We are here to take the fight to him. One of the greatest lies the enemy has ever sown is that you're not ready to fight. We were born ready. That's why he gave us the Holy Spirit. The gates of hell will not prevail. Gates are only meant to keep things out. They don't advance. They don't attack. They're only there to delay and slow down the invading force. I love what Reinhard Bonnke said. We are called to plunder hell to populate heaven. That is our mission in this life. We must understand the battlefield. We must understand the assumptions, and we must seek the right outcome. Moses didn't cheat. He took every advantage to defeat the enemy. So let's look at our battlefield. See, whether it's a battlefield in a valley capable of supporting all of your troops and resources, like the Valley of Elah, or you're in a valley like Rephidim where it's a miracle just to have drinking water, or we're somewhere in between there and we're in Casper, we have a battlefield. We have to know our battlefield. So let me make this clear. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. The people aren't our enemy. Amen? They are held captive by the enemy. They are held captive in that bondage to sinful thinking and nature. I know because I was there. I know full well what that feels like. I understand what it means to be held captive in that slavery and in that bondage. When you don't have the option to follow Jesus because you don't know him. Because my friend took a chance and stepped out and started to share the gospel with me. And I asked all kinds of crazy questions. And I put all kinds of crazy tests in front of him. Ladies and gentlemen, I did not grow up in the church. I grew up a heathen. I was in the military. I tried to get my friend to drink with us. I tried to get him to go to the bars with us. He was the youth worship pastor. He took a chance. He dared to befriend somebody who wasn't Christian to share the gospel with me. And I am standing here today because he didn't give up over 20 years ago. We have to see the battlefield for what it is. We have to understand that when we step onto this battlefield, we are stepping onto it in Jesus. We have all the tools. We have all the weapons. We have everything we need. We only need to use them. This is our battlefield. So we have to look at our own assumptions. And if I step on your toes, it's not on purpose. I'm not trying to be mean. All of us have assumptions about ourselves, the people around us, the community, the state, and the nation we live in. If you've been paying attention, how many noticed a radical change in just the culture of America in 2001 when those planes hit those towers? How many experienced that and felt you couldn't put your finger on it, but you knew something had changed in the culture after that happened? We have to pay attention. In September of 2020, a gentleman by the name of George Barna, how many have ever heard of the Barna study, Barna Group? He has since separated from the Barna Group. He is now a professor at Arizona State University. And he does another one. It is the American Culture for Research, head of the Culture Research Center and at Arizona State University. He's teaching and stuff like that, so he's just gone into something different. He has shown that only, and this is 2020, September of 2020, 6% of America, 18 and older, has a biblical worldview. Look at these numbers. Builders from 1924 to 45, 9%. Boomers, 46 to 64, 8%. Gen X, yep, that's me. 65 to 80, 6%. Millennials, 1980 to 2000, 4%. Gen Z, less than 3%. Less than 3% of that generation will have a biblical worldview. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not a Christian nation. We are not even a minority. We are a remnant. This has to change the way we perceive the people around us. I know 20 years ago, the assumption was that the majority of the people around us were Christian. I know 20 years ago, the assumption was a cultural Christianity. You could ask most people who Jesus was, they could tell you. You could ask most people who David, the account of David and Goliath was, and they could tell you. They can't today. They don't know it. At 6%, think about this. 6% of the population. 6 out of 100 people, 18 and older, have a biblical worldview. And you can ask, well, what's a biblical worldview? Glad you asked. Thank you for that question. This is how George Barna defined a biblical worldview, these 9 questions. Number 1, universal purpose for all people is to know, love, and serve God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Does this ring a bell? First commandment, right? Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment is this. It's question 1. Question 2. The universe was designed and created and is sustained by God. Question 2. Question 3. God is the all-knowing, all-powerful, just creator of the universe. He still rules it today. I'm amazed at how many people believe in fate and luck and not a just God ordering the universe. It's materialism. It says, well, we're just dancing to our DNA. Ladies and gentlemen, if we are dancing to our DNA, we are in a whole lot of trouble. Question four. Humans were created by God in his image, but are fallen creatures in need of redemption by Jesus Christ. This one is so subtle because we have this notion that we're basically good people. I don't know how many times I've heard this. I'm a good person. Really? What do you mean by that? You haven't killed anybody? Congratulations. You're not a psychopath. That's what it comes down to. Number five, Satan is a real influential being. Do you realize there are people who not only deny the existence of Satan, there are those in the church who deny that the Holy Spirit is God and a personal part of God. And they view him as just an impersonal force. This one might get you. Careful. It's not on purpose, I promise. Number six, deeply committed to practicing my faith. How many can say that's a very broad stroke of what that could mean? In fact, I'm pretty sure there's an entire series in all of these that I will not be getting into. Number seven, treat others as you want them to treat you. Right? The golden rule. Do we really see this playing out in our country right now? No. Number eight, praise, thank, or worship God each week. We'll just have an altar time for everybody who missed this week, next week. It's so weird because my wife and I have talked about this. When I first started going to church, it was, how many remember? Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Saturday night prayer. In fact, that was one of the challenges I had coming to know Jesus. I'm like, okay, God, I told you I'd give you everything I have if you give me an adventure. Crazy prayer, don't pray that one. And I wrestled with it because I'm like, I really like going hunting. I just like being out in the woods. I like being out in creation. Do I have to give up all of that forever? And I wrestled with it and I struggled with it. And I had to come to a place. I know it sounds completely petty and selfish, and it's just where I was at that time. I said, okay, God, if I have to give it up to follow you, then I'll make you more important. Now, I'm thankful he gave it back to me, and I got to take my son hunting last year, and it was awesome. Number nine. Believe that only those who have confessed their sins and accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior will go to heaven. Do you know how many people around us believe there are multiple ways to heaven? These are the assumptions. These nine questions, these aren't deep theological questions about faith. These are very simple and practical questions for us. These are not a huge stretch in our thinking by any means. Six % of the U.S. population agrees with all nine of these questions. 6%. This is for mom and dad, grandma and grandpa. This is a little tongue-in-cheek, but we are talking about God's love. For purely selfish reasons, I want to see more people saved so that I can find the right spouses for my kids. Less than 3% for their age group. Less than 3%. 1 in 33 of their own age group may have a biblical worldview. It's not a large pool to pull from, is it? See, we got a problem because we all understand as parents not to be unequally yoked. But when less than 3% have a biblical worldview, what do? We've got to disciple. We've got to evangelize. We've got to. Like I said, purely selfish reasons. I want to see them have the right spouse. I know it's petty, right? Stinking pastors. But these are the assumptions we have to have. We have to assume now that the people walking past us simply don't know Jesus. Separate the notion of they're evil. We're all evil, amen? Okay, so that's not part of the equation, okay? We can set that aside. We're all evil. Got it. They don't know Jesus. That's important. That's what we focus on. We want them to know Jesus. So if we're going to have the outcome that we're looking for, we've got to take into account our battlefield, our assumptions, and we need to engage properly with those. Now, like I said, the Western United States, we've seen this in Wyoming, I've seen it in Idaho, in Alaska, in Nevada. We tend to like to have that independent spirit, amen? Wyoming is the least vaccinated state in the Union. Thank you, I knew somebody was going to clap. But do you see what I'm saying? That is that independent spirit. It's good and it's bad because it's good because we want to think for ourselves. It's bad because it makes it really hard to share the gospel. You don't just walk up to a stranger and just say, hey, do you want to know Jesus? Get away from me, crazy person. It's kind of how it happens, right? We have to build relationships. We have to build friendships. Kind of the whole purpose of changing our name to Radius Church. We want to increase that radius of influence, right? We do that through relationships. We spend time. I have gone consistently every morning to the gym to work out, to purposely build relationships with men at the gym. Amen, because if I was building relationships with women, that'd be bad. Honestly, that is the hardest part of being a pastor sometimes. I am so thankful that I'm married. Nope, you can go build relationship with her. I'm out of here. I've spent an entire year just getting to know them, learning what they like, listening, go out to breakfast, go out to lunch, just hanging out and getting to know them. They all know I'm a pastor. And it's always funny when they find out the first time. In fact, I love that expression on people, so I purposely hide it as long as I can. But that's just me. But I built relationship with them so that I could earn the right to share the gospel. Here's how we need to approach this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. Since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolishing of strongholds, we demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ. This has nothing to do with fighting with people. Amen? We are dealing with ideas. We are dealing with thoughts. We are dealing with those assumptions. So I want to approach this, and this is why I love Wyoming. Because there's only a handful of states you can get away with this in. Yep. Woo-hoo. It's empty. This is for long-range shooting. Now, when it comes to long-range shooting, there's a few things we have to understand about it. We want a solid platform to shoot from. We want to practice with this. We want to get comfortable with this. We want to know what it feels like to be out at 100, 200, 300, 400 yards shooting. We have to practice with it. The purpose of this, now understand, nobody can shoot the devil, right? Because if we could, it would have happened a long time ago. I know I'd have put a couple of rounds downrange on him if I could. Amen? We can't shoot the devil, but we can learn something from long-range shooting. Long-distance shots take time. You have to set them up. You have to pay attention in greater detail to the surroundings. In fact, long-range shooters, they have to pay attention to the temperature, the elevation, the wind. In fact, at really long ranges, when they start shooting out at a mile and 2 miles, they have to take into account the spinning of the earth, whether they're shooting east or west, has an effect on the bullet and the way it travels. They have to do all of that math before they take that shot. So what is this like for us? This, I liken this to understanding the character and nature of God. It takes us a lot of deep thinking to try to begin to grasp the concepts of the character and nature of God. I'm going to tell you right now, when you and I start thinking about the character and nature of God, it should break our thinking. We are talking about an infinite being. If my finite pea-sized brain can comprehend an infinite God, I've created a God of my own design. We are dealing with an infinite God. He should break our thinking. That's okay. But this is why we need to ask these questions. Let me give you an example. If God is all-powerful like we say he is, why did he take 6 days to create everything? Why couldn't he just done it in one? Did God really need to rest? If he's infinite in his power, did it zap his power on the first day and he had to rest to recuperate to go the second day? The third, the fourth, the fifth, or the sixth? Did he need to recover at all for the next day of creation? Then why? Why did he take 6 days to create when we know he could have done it in one? Because what he created, think about this, the very words, whatever they were that he spoke, carried with it the perfect intention and design that he had when he said them. I wish I had that power to communicate with my children. Amen, parents? He said, he spoke the universe into existence. Whatever he said carried with the perfect intention of the universe that we see today. And it didn't stress him out. It didn't wear him out. These questions begin to help us to think about the character and nature of God. And we must do this. So when we have those conversations, like a long-range shot, we're not shooting from the hip on those. We want to set those conversations up. We want to have the time to really dive into that topic with somebody. So we have to be wise about when we talk about those things. The next one. This one reminds me of close quarter combat. AR-15, yes, I know, big scary gun. This one is similar to what our military uses in close quarter combat. The ones they use is an M4, it's fully automatic. This is semi-automatic. They'll never use this in war. I'm just telling you right now, our military would never use this one in war. But this one, this is the day-to-day. This is the close and contact questions that we have. This is the one where we ask this simple question. If God is good, why is there evil in the world? This question is all around us all the time. The truth is, this question has been asked and answered and refined over the last 2,000 years. We really do know why there's evil in this world. It's sin. Adam and Eve sinned. They ruined it. I'm not too hard on them. I realized they had a perfect situation and they messed up. I guarantee I would have messed up too. But they, because of that sin, we have evil and suffering in this world. There is not, I'm going to tell you right now, there is not a single question you will come across on these day-to-day issues, these close quarter combat questions that haven't already been asked, that haven't already been answered and refined. Our job is to learn what those answers are and put them into our own words and in the context of our own lives so that it helps people relate to who God is. All of these questions have been answered. But this one's much different because this tends to get in to the heated emotional part of life. These are those sticky questions. They're the uncomfortable topics we don't always like talking about. But just like with this one, we still have to practice these. We still have to focus on what these answers are and how we relate them to people. Have you ever noticed you can give a logical answer to something and people will still reject it? Why? Because we're humans. We're emotional and messy. We just are. We have to be able to answer that emotion and that mess at the same time without destroying the person, but by helping them to clearly see Jesus. Now, what I don't ever want to do is get into a knife fight. A knife fight is a messy, bloody occasion. In fact, when they train in our military for knife fights, you know what they're training them to do? Be comfortable with getting cut. You're not going to come out of a knife fight without cuts on you. A knife fight is a very emotional one-on-one confrontation. We're not here to get into an emotional fight with people. We care about people. We love people. We want them to know the truth. So we have to recognize when somebody pulls out a knife and they want to start getting into an emotional fight, walk away. Just walk away. Because there's no sense in engaging in that level of fighting. Because when we do this, we give in to the enemy's tactics. We start fighting according to the enemy's playbook. And we don't have to. There's no sense in that. Walk away. Come back another time. Make sure we have to make sure we are cooled off so that we don't grab for the knife. So we don't start cutting people needlessly. Because we want to share the gospel. If our heart, if our ultimate outcome is the heart of the Father, and we want that none should perish, but all to come to repentance, then we have to avoid this kind of warfare. We have answers. Again, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We are destroying the arguments and everything lifted up against the knowledge of God. And I can do that without destroying the person. I can do that in love. Again, I have respect for my enemy. I will not give him safe quarter. I will not fight fair. I will not mess around with him because I know he's not messing around with me. We are in this to win. We're not in this to get along with him. We have to change the way we think so that we are engaging the battle to every advantage that God has given us in this warfare. If the worship team would come up. I want us to take some time and I want us to really think and pray. I know I've presented some kind of heavy things today. And my first question to you is, how do you define a biblical worldview? And even if you don't come away with an answer today, that's okay. Keep seeking. In fact, what you're going to find as you go down this road, you're going to have long nights of the soul. You will question the very existence of God. And I'm telling you, that's okay. Come back to the answers that are already given so you don't get stuck out there and lost. But it's okay to ask those questions. His shoulders are big enough to deal with our questions, our doubts. It's okay to have those questions. Come back to the answers that are given. Find the answers. They are there, I promise. So I want you to begin to ask yourself, how do I define a biblical worldview? I've given you 9 simple questions. They're in the YouVersion app. Meditate on those. Then ask yourself, how does this affect the way I see the people around me? Do I love people enough to want them to know Jesus? Or am I going to be so indifferent to the 19 out of 20 people who pass by me, I won't care if they go to hell or not? We have to ask that question. It's too important not to. I'm just going to go into, as the band is singing, take this time, please, and just meditate. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are good, that you are our standard of truth and righteousness and justice, of love and mercy and grace and goodness. We thank you that we can come to you and reason with you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the comforter when words aren't always enough. You provide that comfort that we need. Holy Spirit, help us to grow, to challenge our thinking, because you wish for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed today's message, and thanks again for joining us on the Casper Faith Podcast.